We left off yesterday, and remember that Edward VI knocks there in London from February 1549 through Edward, young Edward, and he was a godly man, really was. We saw that yesterday briefly there. He describes this young man. He's a virtuous prince, and he had lots to say about him, and he knew him personally and had preached to him. And now that's all going to change. And England becomes a place of, if not full-scale warfare, a place of persecution. Over the next 5 years of Bloody Mary's rule, she comes in 1553, there would be almost 300 men who would be burned at the stake. That would be pastors, teachers, leaders in the church that stayed, including the highest ranking ones in the Anglican Church at that time, which was the Archbishop, Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley, the three real orchestrators and crafters of the Reformation as far as it got along in England. So times are tough, and Knox had friends who were saying, "You've got to get out of here." And Knox says, "I can't leave. I've got a flock here in Berwick-on-Tweed. I've got the garrison. And literally a revival was underway among this multinational garrison. There were Polish troops there. There were other nationalities that had enlisted and were part of the border patrol for England in Berwick-on-Tweed. And Knox didn't want to leave his flock there. And he had a parish church in the village itself. And I was very caring, and of course you remember that his first two converts were the sister-in-law of the commander of Norham Castle, and then also her daughter, Marjorie Bose. So Knox goes eventually under duress, under the urging and persuasion of friends and people who cared deeply about him and about the Reformation in Britain. He goes to Geneva. Geneva, by this time, this isn't a lecture on Calvin, it has become a magnet. Geneva is going to double in population. Think about immigration reform and immigration laws and all right now in our country. In Geneva, they didn't have a wall. If the spin on Calvin is true, that Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment historians have been cramming down everyone's throat for 250 years. If that were true, they would have needed a wall around Geneva to keep people in, right? And that was not Geneva. People were coming from all over the European world for refuge in Geneva. It was called a haven for women. It was a place where families could come with their children, and they would have freedom, and they would have religious freedom, and they would have economic freedom. It was a great model of laissez-faire economics before Adam Smith lived, 200 years before Adam Smith. And all these people bringing resources and bringing skills and training, and Calvin is encouraging them to set up business. They started a silk factory and so forth. So Geneva is a place of great enthusiasm, of great triumph for the gospel, of worship. And we're going to be talking in the morning worship service this morning about some of Calvin's, as well as Luther, as well as Watts, as well as Toplady, but ultimately the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, the things that they were discovering and shaping in Christian worship.
Must be out of battery.
Oh, okay. Give me.
Yep.
Okay. My bad. It's all right. Sometimes I wish I could get new batteries, you know, just put new batteries in and boom, you know. There you go. Perfect. Thanks. All right. So this is a place, Knox would describe Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. And it was a remarkable place, so much going on. Knox comes there and he's able to learn a lot. He's still a fairly young preacher, and of course any wise pastor, shepherd, preacher teacher knows that they need to be a continual learner. They have lots more to learn this side of heaven. And Knox came there and he essentially sat at the feet of John Calvin, who was older than he and more wise and experienced in many ways. And he learned a great deal about the five solas. Talk about those in at the end of the message this morning in morning worship. The sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. He learned about how that shapes your preaching, that that's really what the Bible is saying, and that all those five are another way of saying, various ways of turning the diamond and saying solus Christus. So he learned that. And Calvin realized, I've got a very gifted man here, someone who has been bathed in the grace of the gospel and has a passion for souls and for pastoring the flock of the Lord. So he puts him in English-speaking congregations there in Geneva, in Frankfurt, in Dieppe, and Knox preaches. But as he comes back through Geneva multiple times and spends months on end there, he has him go to work on the Geneva Bible. This is one of the great triumphs of Knox's time in Geneva. The Geneva Bible, we can tend to think, because they speak French in Geneva, must have been a French Bible. No, it was an English Bible that was borrowed heavily from Tyndale's translation work, but was being compiled, being fine-tuned, and was also the first Bible that would have chapters and verses. And it was the first study Bible, too, or arguably the first study Bible. It had over 300,000 reformational commentary notes in the margins throughout. And Knox was the crafter of many of those. So he's very busy during his time there. And he's learning about what the Bible says in Isaiah 6 and elsewhere about Christian worship. It was a reformation of soteriology and the doctrines of grace. Certainly, it was all of that the Reformation was. But it was also a reformation of worship, and as we'll talk about in the Sunday morning message, of singing in worship particularly. So we'll talk and leave some of that. So he's there in Geneva, and but he feels a sob and a groan, willing that Christ Jesus might openly be preached in my native country, although it should be with the loss of my wretched life. Why does he add that at the end? Because he's hearing the reports in Mary, Bloody Mary's England, and in Mary, the Queen Regent, the French princess in Scotland, Mary of Lorraine, Mary Guise, all same person. We've got three Marys and they all have different names, but other names. And Knox can't come back without it being in threat of his wretched life to either of those places. And so he give me Scotland or I die. He's just pining to get back to preach the gospel in Scotland. And so finally he gets letters in 1555. Bloody Mary has been at it by this time. In fact, she's really ramped up. The first 2 years, 2.5 years, Lady Jane Grey wasn't beheaded until 2.5 years into Bloody Mary's. So we kind of think that Mary came back, lined her up, you know. No, she was in prison. They were talking. She was trying to be nice to Lady Jane Grey. Bloody Mary was. So it went on for a while, and she was kind of trying to figure out her strategy here. But she'd figured it out by 1555. Arguably, it was the worst time for Knox to come back, but nobles in Scotland were saying, John Knox, we need you. The time is ripe. Would you come back and preach the gospel? We need you to unify the church here. And so Knox says, okay, I'll go back to Scotland and under the threat of the Queen Regent who wants to kill me. I'll go back to the British Isles under threat of Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, who is burning my friends at the stake right now. And he does. He crosses the sea. He's met probably at Leith, it's kind of a smuggling port of Scotland, and he's met by nobles, and those nobles are going to protect him. They're armed, they're mounted, they've got weapons, and they're there to essentially be a bodyguard for John Knox so that he can preach. And it was an amazing time. It was only a few months, And Knox is staying one step ahead. I call it his commando crusade. I mean, he's staying one step ahead of the French troops of the Queen Regent, who's in control of Scotland. And then there's always the threat from south of the Tweed of Bloody Mary. Calvin sends a letter over to the nobles during this time, and he says, I rejoice exceedingly that the gospel's made such rapid and happy progress among you. He couldn't believe the reports in just the few short months that Knox was there. The Archbishop of St. Andrew said, if you preach in my city, I'll have you shot. And Knox, thanks for the information. And he steps into the pulpit and he preaches. He preaches on the street. He doesn't care where it is. He will preach. The Scots have a great tradition of not needing a pulpit, not one made by a man. They'll go preach out on a moorland. They'll preach on the hillsides. They'll preach in some deserted place. They'll preach the gospel anywhere that they can. So he's staying one step ahead, but there was another reason, and you romantics in the room will really appreciate this. There's another reason why he came back. He makes a swing down to Berwick-on-Tweed, wants to check in on his congregation there. And, you know, the garrison's a dangerous place for him to go because Bloody Mary now controls that garrison in England. But nevertheless, he makes his way down to England to get married. He'd been in communication with Elizabeth Bowes. Her husband had died. Her brother-in-law was still the commander of Norham Castle. He had asked if he could have Marjorie Bowes' hand in marriage. So he gets married, and he brings Elizabeth, his mother-in-law, and his new wife back to Geneva with him. So he's there a few months, and he's assigned by Calvin at this point to go to one of the Huguenot safe places, Dieppe, just down the coast from Calais, was one of those, you gotta put quotation marks around it, in Huguenot France, because they weren't safe places for long. That's a whole other series of talks on the Huguenots, but Calvin, or Knox is there, and he's preaching in Dieppe, and he loves his congregation there in Dieppe. But he's back and forth to Geneva as well in dangerous times in France, so much so that Calvin knew Marjorie Bowes, his wife, Knox's wife, quite well. And we'll find that out later in some tragic things that happen and some letter writing of Calvin's here. But Knox will be called back by the nobles in Scotland in 1559. Bloody Mary died in 1558. And Knox finishes up his ministry there in Dieppe and tries to pass the baton. Knox would be a remarkable man for training pastors. He was always looking around in his congregation. Who is showing a love for Christ? Who's showing a love for the Word of God? Who can I bring aside and begin to disciple and prepare to be a preacher? So Knox is constantly looking for that. In fact, Roland Bainton, the great Luther historian, but really historian of the Reformation, says that this is one of the remarkable things about the whole Reformation in Scotland, is how Knox trained ministers, but also how he trained the laity. Nowhere on the planet had you seen, perhaps since the days of the apostles, had you seen such a well-trained congregation, children included. And we'll say a bit more about that in a little while. Well, before Knox leaves Geneva and leaves Dieppe and leaves his calling there in on the continent, puts the final strokes on some of those 300,000 commentary notes on the Geneva Bible and passes the baton, as it were, the mantle to pastors there in Dieppe and that he's been preparing. He writes a treatise. Writes a lot of treatises. We'll try to look at a few quick samples of some here this morning in the next little bit. But he writes a treatise on politics. And it was perhaps not the best timing. And maybe there were some things in it that he could have toned down a little bit. Calvin thought so. But it was called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And hence, ever after, historians who don't like John Knox have called him a misogynist. Somebody who is 16 or under, tell me what a misogynist is for a free copy of The Poetic Wonder of Isaac Watts. Anybody? And you could follow along in the sermon, part of my talk. You're not 16 or under. I'm gonna raise the bar here. Somebody who's 18. Oh, okay. Oh, you got it. Okay. Jillian, could you make sure that this young lady gets a copy of that book? Yes, a hater of women, a misogynist. Miso is Greek for hate, and gynist comes from the Greek word for woman. Gynecologist, we get our name. So a misogynist is a hater of women. Well, think about it. He was writing it. He was surrounded by three Marys, right? And we haven't gotten to Mary Queen of Scots. We will in just a moment. But he has three Marys that want his head on a platter. So it's a little more understandable that Knox would, in his crosshairs, be talking about the monstrous regiment of women. I'm going to try to demonstrate for you in a moment here that the real misogynists were women in Scotland and in Britain in this day, and they weren't actually Knox, and I'll prove that to you here in a moment. But it was untimely because Elizabeth, who'd been trying to stay alive in the Tower of London, she was not chained to a wall in a dungeon, but she couldn't leave the Tower of London during those 5 years that her half-sister was the queen, and she was having to kind of choose her words really carefully so that she didn't lose her head to her half-sister. Half-sister dies, very unhappy life for Bloody Mary, actually. She was married to the King of Spain. Philip II wanted to annex England to Spain. Her mother was Spanish, so she had this Spanish Roman Catholic connection and wanted England to really just be merged with that. Philip didn't love her. He married her simply so that he could rule England, and she knew that, and it was an unhappy marriage. But that's who Knox was really thinking of. They had burned his good friend Hugh Latimer. Mary Queen, a Bloody Mary, had burned his friend, and he writes the first blast of the trumpet. Calvin says, you know, this might not be best. Why don't you put that away for a little bit, think about it, you know, let it stew in its juices. And Knox says, there isn't time to stew in juices right now. There's too much at stake. And he sends it out. So opening day, first day in the office for Elizabeth, you know, inbox. There's an attachment, and it's called the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. It wasn't intended for Elizabeth. Elizabeth is at least Protestant-leaning. There's going to be a whole lot more freedoms for Protestant Christians during Elizabeth. She compromises, and she is sort of a synergist in many ways, but much, much more freedom. And could have worked together. She doesn't like Knox right at the gate, and she's going to have to revise that sort of under duress a little bit later, but now Knox is back in Scotland, 1559, but it's still a Scotland that's controlled by the Queen Regent, who wants to hand Scotland over to France. So he's still an outlaw, and she's ramped up. She's old now, she's frustrated, she's angry, and she wants to crush him. She sends troops out to churches that he's preached in, one in Leith, where he had preached, and people are coming to a living faith. The Christians there are being nurtured in the Word of God. She comes in after Knox has preached there and left to go elsewhere. He's basically going itinerant around churches in Scotland and encouraging the saints and preaching the gospel, training pastors. She comes in and orders her troops to open up on that congregation. Pilgrim Bible Church service is over this morning. You're walking out the door and there's a bunch of French troops with arquebuses loaded and the fuse is burning, ready to go. And there was a slaughter. Several hundred killed. She lays their bodies out in front of the church and wants this to be a public example of what she's going to do to crush Reformation in Scotland. And she's not satisfied with just shooting the congregation at Pilgrim Bible. She wants to get the evangelist, teacher, preacher who just was there, John Knox. So she's coming after him. Well, she is going to be meeting her maker soon. She's elderly. She dies in 1560. And unlike England, we talked just a little bit about how England's was a top-down, it was a political reformation, starting as the king saying, I don't want the Pope here, I'm going to be the Pope myself, I'm going to be the head of the church, as well as the head of the civil society. in England. And then it filtered down and it created all kinds of complications and problems for the gospel. Scotland is the exact opposite. It's really helpful when you look at the Anglican Church and when you look at the source and roots of Presbyterianism, which incidentally, if I may say this, in a London Confession 1689 context, our constitution in the United States mirrors almost exactly Presbyterian church polity, because it was shaping many of the framers and the thinkers there at our constitutional convention. But that's an aside. But it is a bottom-up church polity, the complete opposite of what they had in England. And that's what was happening in Scotland. The dirt farmer, the fishmonger at the grass market in Edinburgh, the milkmaid, and the lairds, the minor lairds, the nobles, the powerful people in the realm, the wealthy merchants. The gospel had gone through all of society in Scotland. And the church was actually meeting rich, poor, male, female. Didn't matter which class you were from, educated, uneducated, soon to be educated, because the church was going to have a high priority on literacy in Scotland. And so there's huge support from all classes for Knox preaching and for the gospel of free grace in Scotland. Mary, the Queen Regent, has died. They have installed the church has installed Knox as the pastor of St. Giles High Kirk, Edinburgh. That's what you're seeing there, and he's now the pastor of the main church in all of Scotland. It's halfway down the Royal Mile. At either end of the Royal Mile in Scotland, you have a royal palace, Holyrood Palace, at one end. At the other end, you have Edinburgh Castle. Holyrood Palace tended to be the sort of the apartments for the Queen Regent, at this time also Stirling Castle. But then also at Edinburgh Castle, you have the hall, the Great Hall, where Parliament meets. And Parliament is pervasively earnest, godly Christian men. Sure, some of them had some mixed agendas and all, but for the most part, you have truly converted men who want to see the gospel have free reign in Scotland. It's a remarkable time there. We have the three Marys. We've talked about them, and it was an ugly time. Knox is not the misogynist. These three Marys all wanted to bar girls from education. I'm going to give this now because I know I'll be out of time at the end. I usually save this for the end, but they did not want universal literacy. It was Knox. All those people who either are indifferent or don't know about Knox, or they malign him and hate him in Scotland today. Only, you know, they can only read their Wikipedia on who he is because they can read. And Scotland would be the first, get this, national education system instituted in the Western world. And it was instituted by an act of Parliament, influenced by a document that Knox presented to the Parliament, the first book of discipline it was called, in which he laid out the plan for everybody in Scotland being able to read, rich or poor, male or female. And here was his rationale. He said that since you will be taught not by angels, but by men, we need universal literacy. Everybody needs to have a Bible on their lap and know how to read it. From the smallest, poorest family, from the poorest little girl. And so education goes throughout Scotland. And this is why Knox is known for not only training pastors and having a high level of training among his pastors, though he didn't even have a completed seminary degree, just so you know. Remember, he didn't even graduate from St. Andrews University or Glasgow University or whichever one he went to for a while. But he wanted a highly trained pastorate, and at the same time, he wanted a highly literate congregation. So you end up with the greatest literacy. There's still sort of borrowed capital in Scotland today, at least they think there is still, and that is they take enormous pride in their education system, somewhat unique from England's. And they still tout that, and you know, when you look at it today, it's hugely departed, because the core of the curriculum in Knox's day, when they implement this for everybody, was the Geneva Bible with those 300,000 notes in the margin and Calvin's Catechism translated into English. That was the core of the curriculum. Everything else was enrichment, but that was what everybody was going to be learning. These three women you see before you here were the misogynists. They wanted to kill Knox. They wanted to crush universal literacy. They didn't want a vernacular Bible. And they didn't want anybody to be able to read a vernacular Bible. They didn't want women to be able to read it either. So there's my little screed on that. Well, Knox is called by the Scottish Parliament. It meets in the Great Hall. I'll show you some pictures from there in just a moment. But in Edinburgh Castle, and they're saying, okay, we need to figure out what we really believe. I mean, we've got, you know, centuries of Roman Catholicism and Mariology and all of the superstitions of popery here in lots of people's minds. It's still there. It's still latent in their thinking, though the gospel's been preached. We need a confession of faith. Everybody turns to John Knox and says, can you craft a confession of faith for us? And Knox says, I'll do my best here. And he picks you, and you, four of the pastors that he'd been training. And they all were named John, so you have five Johns. That was just, humanly speaking, coincidence. But he picks those five guys. He says, come with me. So they're dismissed from Parliament. They're sitting in the wings because they weren't voting members of Parliament or anything, but they were the principal pastors on the watch at the moment. They go down to Magdalen Chapel, which is just within sight. You can stand in front of Magdalen Chapel today on our Knox 500 tour. We went to church there on Sunday morning, and you know, you're sitting in the room where Knox and these other four Johns pounded out the Scots Confession in 4 days. And then walked up and presented that to Parliament in early August of 1560. And they present it, and it's debated for several days. There were still Roman Catholic clerics around. Oh, yeah. Big time in Scotland. And some of them showed up at the deliberations of the Scots Confession, but they were so convinced by what was in the confession, the Spirit of God working in their hearts, or they maybe were just, they were looking around at which way the wind was blowing, and they decided, let's not weigh in against this. And they didn't. So it was a unanimous decision of Parliament to accept the Scots Confession as the summation of the gospel, the summation of what the Bible principally teaches. And so you end up with, and here you have bottom. Now, Mary, the Queen Regent, is dead. And as she's breathing her last, of course, she sent dispatches over to France for her daughter, Mary, Queen of Scots, who's married to Francis, has been married to Francis II, who is the eldest son of Henry, or Henri II, the King of France, who died in a jousting tournament with a Spanish lord. Is Henry II's lance splinters, and he gets a really big chunk of wood in the eye and dies 3 days later in agony. He was married to Catherine de Medici. She would be the orchestrator. She would be the Madame le Serpent, the Madame the Snake of France, orchestrating the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre and all of that. So, I mean, this was something else. And she's been living the high life in French chateau and in decadent Renaissance France and, you know, warm climate compared to Scotland, which is more like what we woke up to this morning, right? And Mary, Queen of Scots, has been married to Francis II, who was the king, but he was sickly. It was an arranged marriage. She didn't like him. She had boyfriends in court. It was a mess. And he is 16, and he dies. She's 18. He's 16. He dies 6 months into his reign. And he's really just being controlled by Catherine de Medici. And this is going to happen two more times because younger sons are going to follow. That's Huguenot history, really. But it does dovetail here with Scotland. And so Mary is now an 18-year-old widow. She'd been the Queen of France. And her mother has died and has called her to come back to, or is dying, and called her to come back to take up her mantle in Scotland. So she comes back to Scotland. They've just passed the Scots Confession. Her mother's dying and has died now. And she's gotten the intel from her advisor saying, there's one guy you need to seduce over here. And his name's John Knox. If you can get him in your pocket, you'll be able to control Scotland. So she gives it a try. What a pathetic woman, I'm telling you. But we'll come back and pick up that part of the story in a moment here. What is the Scots Confession? What's going on inside the Scots Confession? And by the way, we would all be pathetic women and pathetic men if it weren't for the grace of the gospel, which is summarized here. You get the five solas. You get a concentrated, this is what the Bible principally teaches, just in this paragraph. And it's a remarkable document, done in a hurry, done on the fly, presented to Parliament. Now, later, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 London Confession, which is almost exactly like it, except in two not hill to die on places in those confessions. But they would borrow heavily from this confession, as well as Guido de Bray in Belgic and La Rochelle and the Huguenots and so forth. But here it is. Listen to this. Everlasting death has had and shall have power and dominion over all who have not been born from above. This rebirth is wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit, creating in the hearts of God's chosen ones an assured faith in the promise of God revealed to us in His Word. By this faith we grasp Jesus Christ with the graces and blessings promised in Him. That's everything. You know, that's election. Before the foundation of the world, that's justification, redemption at the cross, that's regeneration by the Spirit of God, that's sanctification, that Spirit of God continues that work in us. It's everything right there. And that's just one paragraph in this document, this marvelous document. It would be shaping things in the days ahead here. Well, Knox, Mary Queen of Scots says, I must meet this man. And she wants Knox to come to Holyrood Palace and have an audience with him. And she's got a plan. She thinks that she's going to be able to, you know, string out her charms and get this man in her pocket. Probably one of the greatest royal miscalculations in the history of the world. Knox had learned to call a fig a fig and a spade, he said. And he didn't care. Knox was on God's side and the word of God's side. So he didn't care about powerful people. This is a guy, he doesn't even know when to have the cake with the candles on. You know, I mean, maybe he does. I don't know. But history doesn't know. He's born to obscurity. He doesn't have any of the qualifications. He doesn't even have any, you know, initials after his name. Nothing that would commend him to her. He's not wealthy, you know. I mean, he married the niece of a garrison commander in England. I mean, he's not married well. He just doesn't have any of the markers that we would say somebody needs to have if they're going to be influential in high places. And yet he gets called to Holyrood Palace to meet before Mary Queen of Scots, and he proceeded respectfully to call her to task for her sins. It was clear already, the reports were in, that this was not a morally upright young woman. And her manner and her court and those around her gave him plenty of reason. And the subsequent years that he would be around her gave him many more reasons to realize that this was a woman who desperately needed repentance, needed to turn from her sins and to Christ. So that's what he preached to her. He preached decrying her sins and calling her to repentance to the extent that she cried. But they weren't tears of repentance. They were tears of frustration and anger at him. And as time went on, and he had other audiences with her, at least four that are known, and perhaps more, he said this, and basically, if you want a civics 101, you know, law and government 101, Knox will give it to you here in these next two slides. Madam, as right religion took neither original strength nor authority from worldly princes, but from the eternal God alone, so are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes. You can put Congress, Parliament, kings, presidents, executive orders, whatever in place there. Judges, Supreme Court justices, whatever you want to put there that's equivalent to our day. We don't frame our religion according to the appetites of their princes. Princes are often the most ignorant of all others in God's true religion, as we may read in the histories as well before the death of Christ Jesus as after. If their princes exceed their bounds, madam, no doubt they may be resisted even by power. For there is neither greater honor nor greater obedience to be given to kings or princes than God hath commanded. So, madam, with princes that would murder the children of God that are subjects unto them, their blind zeal is nothing but a very mad frenzy. He's probably thinking of all that her mother has done and that she seems to be going to be in the same ilk with, drowning that dear woman, taking her baby from her and drowning her because she prayed in Jesus' name during her labor. For example, this is the climate in Scotland that Knox is in and that she's coming back to perpetuate. Their blind zeal is nothing but a very mad frenzy, and therefore to take the sword from them, to bind their hands and to cast them into prison. All things, by the way, that Parliament will do to Mary in just a few short years because of the mad frenzy that was her reign. Till they be brought to a more sober mind is not disobedience against princes, but just obedience because it agreeth with the will of God. Now that's a whole series of talks right there about is this a biblical view of the role of princes and the role of subjects to princes? Knox was convinced that it was and made that very clear to him. Bloody Mary would go on to, or sorry, I can't confuse you with that, but it's like talking to twins and having them get their own names confused at one point. But Mary, Queen of Scots, would eventually marry an Englishman, Lord Darnley, and it was a strategic marriage for him. He was a good dancer, she observed at a ball that she was at. But she married him because he was the grandson of Henry VII. And therefore in the royal line for England. Mary, Queen of Scots, had set her sights on all of Britain that she wanted to rule. She would later enter into a conspiracy to bump off her cousin, Elizabeth I, and that would be discovered. Before that was discovered, the Parliament finally came to realize that we need to bind Mary and put her in Loch Leven Castle. She later had Lord Darnley blown up in a house in the middle of the night, as well as servants in there. They were not getting along well. She was carrying on with an Italian advisor. It gets so sordid, I don't even want to go into the details at all, but that Italian advisor was also an ordained priest, and he had secretly married her to Lord Darnley without the permission of Parliament, which you don't do in Scotland in those days, but later was her lover. And Darnley had found out about that, and he'd had this Italian advisor publicly murdered in front of her by a couple of hitmen with knives, and he was stabbed 57 times in front of Mary. Well, Mary, this is all happening in the court. The Parliament's looking on, Knox is looking on saying, what? And then she, a few days later, has Darnley blown up. So this is going on right in front of their eyes. Parliament convenes and says, we're going to strip Mary of her throne, her crown, the robe of rule, and she is put into Loch Leven Castle, right in the middle of a lake. It's supposed to be impossible to get to escape from. She gives birth to illegitimate twins while she's there, not sure who the father is. She later seduces the jailer's son and gets off it. I'm done. It was one of the most just things that a parliament did to expose the wickedness of this female tyrant and bring her to task. All right, so I'm going to just fly here, okay? Clarity between law and gospel. Knox said that the problem for the Middle Ages and for popery was that it had returned to the kingdom of the law, and that you had to do all these good works in order to be saved, but that the Reformation was recovering and reestablishing the kingdom of grace. That was many things spin off from that. I'm gonna move ahead from the Scots Confession. You need to read that. Read Guido de Bray, Article 24, too, if you want to get just the real clarity on works, good works being fruit, not root. Fruit, not root of our salvation. They are the inevitable, the promised root that we were prepared beforehand to walk in, and Knox is very clear about that. So I'm going to move on to another thing. Knox spent, we don't have very much written from Knox. From his pen, we have only 5 volumes. Calvin, you have 47 books, 47 volumes. And Knox only 5. Knox was dodging bullets. I mean, he did not have time. He didn't have the sequestration to sit down and write very much. And he didn't write any of his sermons down. None of them. We only have 2 complete sermons from Knox's pen. Calvin, over 4,000. Now, Calvin didn't write his sermons down either. He wanted to shape his message for his hearers. He wanted eye contact with his hearers. And he also had a photographic memory. Let's be real here. He would go into this pulpit with a French Bible under his arm, and that's it. No 3x5 cards, no notes on his iPhone, nothing. You know, no PowerPoint. And Knox followed suit with that too. But he didn't have somebody transcribing in French shorthand everything he said. There wasn't a Scots shorthand at that time, and so we don't have very much. But of those 5 volumes, fully 1/5 of those volumes are a very careful, detailed treatise on the doctrine of predestination. Knox understood that it was the doctrine on which so many other doctrines got their traction. And therefore, we needed to be very clear about the doctrine of predestination. Let me just read a few lines from this and we'll skip on ahead. I think our tendency as Reformed people, as people who love the doctrines of grace, is to oftentimes use the doctrines of grace, predestination, as a club. You know, we're going to beat other people over the head with it, show them how wrong they are. I don't want to do that. I have done that, to my shame, at times in the past. Sort of a intellectual high ground. I get this and you don't get this, which just belies everything that predestination is telling us about how wretchedly lost we are. We're so lost. God has to, before the foundation of the world, choose us to be his own. if we're left to our free choices, we will never be saved. And yet we swagger at all. Knox, you'll notice that there, man can never be brought to true humility and knowledge of himself. Neither yet can he be ravished in admiration of God's eternal goodness and so moved to praise. Without eternal predestination, notice the word he uses in the opening line, second line there. It's so necessary for the church. Why? Because these things are so necessary. True humility. True knowledge of ourselves. Being ravished in admiration of God in worship. That's not going to happen unless we get this right. He said, and therefore we fear not to affirm that so necessary is it that true faith be established in our hearts, that we be brought to unfeigned humility, and that we be moved to praise, for his free grace is received. So necessary also is the doctrine of God's eternal predestination. Just a note on the side. This is a niche in front of St. Giles High Kirk, Edinburgh. And this is one of those great historical ironies. Knox was in the business of tearing down the idols that were in those niches, quite literally in many places. And some romanticized modern in the 19th century thought, well, wouldn't it be cool to replace some of those niches with carvings of Knox? Knox would not think that was cool at all. Go to Dunblane Cathedral, and in Dunblane Cathedral they have this beautifully carved wooden pulpit. And in that pulpit, which was done in the 19th century by romantic moderns, you have Knox, beautiful carving of Knox. I wouldn't mind having it in my living room, but I don't want it on the pulpit, and Knox would be the first one with the axe going after that pulpit. There's more about that, but we'll stop there. Predestination assurance. If you want assurance of your salvation, if you want to know and believe, there's no way more proper to build and establish faith than when we hear and undoubtedly do believe that our election consisteth not in ourselves. Look away from yourself, but in the eternal and immutable good pleasure of God, and that in such firmity that it cannot be overthrown. neither by the raging storms of the world, nor by the assaults of Satan, neither yet by the wavering and weakness of our own flesh. Today, there's a move in, sadly, in reformational circles to make your performance sort of the condition of the authenticity of your justification. The final verdict of your justification isn't in yet, and it's going to come in the end when you have demonstrated that you have real faith and real obedience. That's not what Knox taught. That's not what Calvin, that's not what any of the reformers taught. That's not what Augustine taught. That's not what the Apostle Paul taught. That is what Rome has been teaching. It's really Rome without the bells and smells. And that's resurging itself in reformational circles far too much. I try to unpack that in Grace Works in ways we think it doesn't. We think it doesn't work, so we add our performance. We add sanctification as a condition of justification, which is exactly what Charles Finney would do in the 19th century and institutionalize in his systematic theology. No, it's not by the assaults of Satan, neither yet by the wavering and weakness of your own flesh. Then only is our salvation an assurance when we find the cause of the same in the bosom and counsel of God. Well, did this make Knox not an evangelist? Not at all. He learned from Calvin this about predestination. Predestination doesn't bar you from evangelism. The Bible teaches both side by side. Presumptive regeneration will destroy the church, presuming that our children are believers. That's the perfect storm to raise Pharisees who are moralists, but they're not true believers. And that's creeping back into reformational circles as well. Presumptive regeneration based on having the visible sign of baptism and being a member of the visible church. Very dangerous. But Calvin taught presumptive predestination. See what he says? For as we do not know who belongs to the number of the predestined or who does not belong, we ought to be so minded as to wish that all men be saved. So shall it come about that we try to make everyone we meet a sharer in our peace. Here's the great champion of predestination of the whole Reformation. All the rest of them did too. I tried to demonstrate that with Wycliffe and Haas earlier. And what is he saying? You look around at everybody and you presume that they're predestined until they absolutely prove otherwise and leave that to the final day. And you want to make them a sharer in your peace. Knox got that right. His spiritual mentor got it right. Knox was a great man of prayer. It was said that the Queen Regent feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 soldiers. Knox said, one of the great things that he is quoted as saying is that one man with God is always the majority. One man with God is always the majority. That's why he could go out there and stand before a queen regent, powerful queen regent, who's got the whole French Navy behind her, and be absolutely unafraid. Because he'd just been with God, on his knees, in prayer. Spurgeon would later say of Knox that the greatest event in Scottish history was every time Knox got down on his knees. Knox, who believed in predestination, didn't spend any time thinking about there being something not compatible between predestination and prayer. Earnest and familiar talking with God, said Knox of prayer. He believed that prayerlessness was idolatry. We should be people who are hitting our knees in prayer all the time. Well, I'm going to leave you to learn more about Knox and his final days and ministry and his final moments and what he was asking his dear wife to read to him. He had 5 children, 2 by his first wife who died. He married again, 3 more children. His wife is there at his side reading scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. She reads the classic passage of the scriptures on resurrection. And when she's finished, here's Knox, a few hours away from death. And he says, isn't that a comfortable passage? And his final words from Psalm 31, into thy hands I commit my spirit, O Lord. At his funeral, the now regent of France, because Knox had installed and crowned James, Mary Queen of Scots' only living child, as the king when he was only 13 months old, James was. And so he has a regent and a godly man, the Earl of Moray, one of those godly parliament, members of parliament. And as they were putting Knox in the ground under stall 23 today, the Earl of Moray said, "Here lies a man who neither feared nor flattered any flesh." And there's a great model for us to follow, someone who was following Jesus Christ, regardless of what it would cost him. And may we follow in his footsteps. And may we be people who say, "Give me stoicum or I die." Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great mercies to us. We thank you for your electing love before the foundation of the world, undeserving sinners that we are, that you in space and time and history sent your Son Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice and to be the perfect righteousness imputed to us in all of his perfections, and to redeem us from the curse of the law that we deserve. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and regenerating our hearts. If there's any in this room this morning who is not regenerate, who does not have a heart transformed, come powerfully by your word in the next hour and transform their heart and bring them to a living faith in Christ. Thank you for your mercies bringing us to worship you today. We pray that you would animate our worship with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.